Well, hi, my name is Jordan. Thanks for being here. We are continuing tonight in a teaching series about the presence of God, or pursuing the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And tonight we're going to talk about something called worship, which is kind of a vague Christian term. Everybody knows that term, worship. And I think we have an idea that worship is a basically good thing, and that if you're serious about following Jesus, you should be into like worshiping God, whatever else might be said. We kind of say that about worship. But it's sort of a slippery concept. When I was thinking about worship this week, the experience I thought about, I wanted to relay to you, might not seem like a worshipful type experience. But here's how the story goes. I was a freshman in college, and I was homesick. I'd come from this really small town, and I went to a pretty big university. I felt kind of misplaced and stuff. I was praying to God. One day, just in the depths of my loneliness and isolation, and I was just seeking Him and asking Him to come and give me some comfort and help. And I kind of had this moment, this kind of supernatural moment, and I'm not sure I can explain it to you in a way that communicates how big a deal it was to me. But as I was praying, I just kind of had this vision of the size of God, just that He was like really, really big. And I kind of saw the universe. I know the universe is infinite, so you can't really say that. But I just kind of saw just the span of things. And I just saw that God had that measure. That God was kind of bigger than that. And the whole thing came to me not so much as a pictorial, you know, sense, as a vision, but just this feeling like, oh my gosh, I'm in the presence of something that is huge. And I was overwhelmed by that concept of how big God was. And for about, I don't know, somewhere between 30 minutes and an hour, I was just kneeling in my dorm room. Fortunately, my roommate was out. And I just said over and over again, God, you're just so amazingly huge. You're just so big. God is so big. God is so big. And I just said that like an idiot for about an hour. And that was the experience. And I relay that story because I think that was kind of the start of my life as a deep worshiper of God. I was recognizing something about God. I was letting God be big. And I use that term, letting God be big, as opposed to just realizing He's big, because I think it was two parts. One, I recognized that God was really, really big, really, really high, really, really strong. I recognized His bigness. And two, I was okay with it. I welcomed it. Because if you just recognize that God is almighty and huge, but you're not okay with it, then your life will be kind of scary, you know? Like in the presence of some really big animal or something and you're afraid of getting stepped on. Okay, that's not a real worshipful attitude. But if you realize that God is huge and you welcome it, you see it as a good thing, I really think that idea encapsulates worship for the follower of Jesus. We started this series on the presence of God by talking about prayer. This thing called prayer, as we say. And we started there because all Christians know that prayer is a good thing and we're supposed to pray every day and stuff like that, right?
Right.
And, you know, prayer is a good thing, but not all of us pray every day. In fact, very few of us pray as much as we should. And if I were to ask you, okay, well, why don't you pray more? You would answer, busyness, right? Because we just got too many things going on. And my position that first teaching was, well, actually, no, that's not the reason we don't pray as much as we should. The reason we don't pray as much as we should is because we don't think prayer counts, right? If we really thought it worked, it was important, then our busyness would not keep us from it. In fact, our busyness would probably make us pray more, right? So our fundamental problem is that we don't think prayer counts. We don't think prayer is any good. We don't think God listens and responds. Worship, I think, works the same way. If I were to say, you know, is worship important? Is it important to worship God as a follower of Jesus? You'd be like, yeah, yeah, right. And do you worship God every day? You worship God as much as you should have. Well, I don't know. Worship is a slipperier concept than prayer. But I think that, at least for me as a follower, I have this thing where I would worship more if I thought it did good, if I thought it did a lot of good for me, if I was fundamentally convicted that worship achieved things in my life and in the universe. Worship literally, and the word that's used for worship most often in the Bible, means to bow down, right, to lower yourself before someone else. And the picture is like kneeling before someone. You're saying, you're higher, I'm lower, you're superior, I'm inferior. And that is worship. That's the technical definition of what worship is. Bowing down. Bowing down is very un-American. right? And something that we don't like. We are independent people. We are proud people. You know, all people are created equal, that sort of thing. So in one sense, you know, worship is something that I think a lot of us are uncomfortable with. And on the other sense, I think worship is something that is a universal human appetite. We all crave to worship something. And you just have to walk through the supermarket checkout line to know this is true, right? Because we're just fascinated with celebrities. We're fascinated with royalty, right? This obsession with the British royals. It's not even our country, people. But, you know, whatever happens in the royal family, we're just fascinated with it. Because, you know, they're celebrated people. They're celebrities. Our sports stars. What is it in us that needs to make someone a star? That needs to be fascinated with someone who has a bigger, better life? Have you ever been to a rock concert or to a sports game? People get worshipped there. Have you noticed that? And it's sort of this fundamental drive in human nature. So in some sense, we don't like to worship. And in another sense, I think we're all almost compelled to worship. You know, it's in us, even though there's an aversion to it. And I think that characterizes the Christian life as well. You know, in one sense, we don't want God to be God. We'd much rather be God. That's the human problem. That's what went wrong in Eden. We kind of wanted to take control of things. On the other hand, if we're not worshiping God properly and effectively, we feel all out of whack. Everybody does. I think that's the argument I would make. When we're in proper order, when we recognize Him as higher and ourselves as lower, then things work a little bit better. We know we should worship God, but mostly I suspect we are not always clear on the purpose of worship, on doing this bowing down thing. One way to think about worship is that it appeases God. I think this is the primitive way to think about worship. And you see this a lot in the folk religions that you encounter if you travel with us on some of our missions trips, go out into the villages of northern Thailand or something like that. They recognize that there are deities out there in the forest, on the mountain, and they worship them to appease them. Because if they don't, those gods are going to get really, really mad. And so they make sacrifices and stuff like that. So worship is to appease God. And if you worship God so He doesn't get mad at you, then you will be obsessed about worshiping correctly. If the point of worshiping God, of bowing down before a superior being, is to keep that God from getting angry, is to appease the God, then you want to make sure to dot your I's and to cross your T's and to do everything the right way. I think the Old Testament in the Bible, the first bit of the Bible, in a way suggests this sort of thing, that you might want to worship God to appease Him. Because the Old Testament gives a lot of instruction on how to worship the Almighty God. And there are just, you know, chapters and books about temple rituals, about customs, about the roles of ordained priests. Have you guys ever read those books? Like, before bed, if you want to fall asleep? That sort of thing. There are, you know, all these rules and customs about how to go about and worship God. And it kind of sounds like you have to do these things right in order to appease the Almighty God of the universe. But then Jesus comes along. And basically Jesus says that all those rules and rituals were not supposed to define worship for us, but rather to teach us the value of worship. They were like training wheels, that God told us how to approach God so that we'd get the hang of it. But the rules themselves were never the point, right? And it wasn't about appeasing God. It was about meeting God in a way that was right and helpful. Right? When I say right, I don't mean rule-based. I mean, you know, helpful, as it was supposed to be, as the thing is designed. Okay, well, what exactly is the value of worship? If we've learned that we should value it, that we should bow down before God, what exactly is the purpose? What exactly is the point? And I think it has something to do with improving our lives, this life and the next life, by ordering our private little universes, by recognizing that God is God and that we are not, that we are lower. By recognizing that, we put ourselves in a position of receiving. And I kind of had this idea of me doing carpentry. I've done a lot of house repair. We rehabbed our current house that Sonia and I live in. And when I do carpentry, I get really obsessive about it. I get really into it. When things don't go right, those of you who have helped me like lay my floor and stuff like that, you know, I get really, really upset. And I lost a lot of good friends that way. But I have this idea of me in the workshop trying to do something and not working out right, and God standing right there and say, I can help you with that. And me back, no thanks, I got it. No, okay, that's an unworshipful attitude. What you want to do is, because God is like the master carpenter, Jesus was a carpenter. You see how this analogy just kind of flows? Yeah. Right? It's sort of recognize, you know, you're higher, I'm lower, and God said, okay, now I can help you. Right? But if you're sort of obsessed with your own little universe, your own little world, then, of course, you miss out on all the goodies that God is going to give you. And this is the idea of worship, that when you recognize there is a God, I'm not him, then and only then are you in the position to receive from him. And the important point about all of this, to sum up the first part of the sermon, the important point is that this idea of worship, this idea that God is high, that we are low, is really the only thing that God requires of us. I know that's a bold statement, but I think that's about the only thing. We have to recognize who God is and realize that we're not him. We could unpack that a little bit and throw a few more details in there, but I think that's it. Remember the criminal crucified next to Jesus on the cross? Right? Remember that story? It's my favorite conversion story in all of Scripture. Because they're hanging there. You know, they're both about to die. Jesus, there's a couple of criminals. One criminal insults Jesus. The other criminal defends Jesus' reputation and says, you know, he's a good guy. He doesn't deserve to die. And then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your glory. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. You're in, buddy. You're in. You know, and the criminal doesn't say the sinner's prayer or do anything. He just kind of recognizes that Christ is headed to glory and that he himself is in trouble. And that's all Christ needs to hear. That's it. That's the whole ball of wax. And I think that's a statement of worship. I think that guy hanging there, you know, he really squeaked in under the gun because, you know, he was dying. It's kind of, you know, it's kind of cheating. You know, I have to work hard to follow Jesus. He's just kind of like, let me in. Okay. But I'm not bitter. You know, but he just recognizes that he's in trouble and that Jesus is good and high and headed to glory, a godly man. And Jesus says, that's enough. I'm taking you with me. You know, and so that's pretty simple. Right? It's worship. You're high, I'm low. How about it? Help me. End of story. That's kind of following Jesus in a nutshell. That's why I think worship is important. Worship is sometimes work, though. And that's why we worship when we get together at nightlife or in other places. We do things that are kind of worshipful. We spent a lot of time singing tonight. And when we sang, all we did was kind of recognize that God was high and great and beautiful and all that stuff, and that we are in need of him. And that's basically what all the songs are about, right? We exercise that worship muscle. Why? Well, it's because of the first bit, that we have sort of an aversion to worship. It's that half of our nature that we have to fight against. We practice recognizing that God is who he is. And we practice lowering ourselves a little bit so that when we get out into the world, we don't forget. Because there is something in us that wants to be God instead of letting him be God. There's something in us that wants to be big rather than letting him be big. That's why we practice that muscle. There's a work of worship that we have to do. And worship, remember, is the attitude that fosters God's blessing and presence in our lives. If we worship, if we exist in that proper order, then the blessings can flow. Then God's presence can come and do what it's supposed to do. Everybody follow me so far? Worship is kind of the big fundamental of Christian living. Right? It's sort of the center of it. If you are a worshiper, you're in. And if you're a worshiper, you're in position to get all the bennies that God is going to send your way. If you rebel at worship, then you're in trouble. You're throwing up roadblocks between you and God that you don't want to throw up. Yes? Amen? Got it so far? You can argue with me later. Tonight's text, I think, is about worship. It might be a familiar story to you. You might not have recognized it as being about worship, but I think it is. It's kind of long, which means it's printed in very small print. So if you are over 35, you might struggle tonight reading it. Or we're going to put it on the big board back there. And it's from John chapter 4. It's a story about Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at a well. I'll just read it. You follow along. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. It was a country that Jews did not normally go through because the Samaritans they hated, by and large. They were religious traitors. you know, people that intermarried with the pagan tribes around Israel and sort of drifted away from the practice of worship in Jerusalem. But Jesus had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about noon. It was high noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. I might also add that men did not talk to women in public, by and large. But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus starts hinting about who he is. Jesus starts hinting to this woman that he is, in fact, the Lord, which is remarkable, because he's never done that before in Scripture. In the Gospels, this is the first time he starts hinting who he truly is to this foreign woman at a well. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered in a rabbinical sort of way. He never quite answers the question that was asked. It's a teaching technique. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, that's clear. Jesus is being a bit mysterious and vague here. But the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Okay, if you've got this great water, fellow, why don't you give it to me? Right? And then Jesus does. You get the second half of the passage. He told her, "Okay, go call your husband and come back." And he's kind of throwing down the gauntlet at this point. He's about to reveal some truth. Because the woman says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "Yes, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So this was quite something for Jesus to say. He's basically calling her out as a loose woman. Yeah, you sort of married yourself around, and now you're shacked up with some guy that you're not married to. That, incidentally, was why she was coming to the well at high noon instead of in the cool of the morning, because she was probably despised by all the other women in the village. So she came out at high noon so as not to be subject to their derision. Jesus perceives all of this prophetically. He knows the truth about her. What you have said is quite true. You have no husband. So the woman changes the subject. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." "Yeah. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So she raises a little religious controversy. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman, not quite tracking still, said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." So she's a little bit confused, trying to get out of the conversation. Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the first time Jesus declares himself the Messiah. First time to a disreputable foreign woman that he wasn't even supposed to be talking to. And he declares himself the Messiah. He doesn't even tell his disciples that he's the Messiah, but to this woman he says, "Yeah, I'm the Lord. I'm the guy that everybody's prophesying about. It's me." It's a fabulous story. I think it's about worship. This woman was seriously out of order, right? She was out of control in her life. She was marrying herself off to guys, probably just to get by financially, and she was shacking up with some guy for some disreputable reason. She was an outcast in her village. She has to go to the well at noon. Jesus knows all of that, which makes it all the more amazing that this is the first time that Jesus reveals his true identity in the gospel. She didn't deserve it. She didn't deserve that kind of revelation. She wasn't even trying. Right? She's like the guy hanging on the cross. Didn't even try. But she needed to know who Jesus was, probably because she was so out of order in her life. Jesus mentions her disorder in passing. You know, yeah, you've had five husbands, the guy you're living with now, not your husband, right? And in doing so, he sort of defines her position. You, ma'am, are low. I just want to mention it. And he doesn't dwell on it. And he doesn't say to her, so go fix it. Do you notice he never says that? He just says, yeah, you're kind of screwed up. Just mentions it. But then the conversation turns to worship, right? He never calls out her sin, really, never dwells on it. Instead, they start talking about worship. And Jesus explains a couple of things. He says modes of worship are beside the point. It doesn't matter if you worship here or in Jerusalem. All that stuff in the Old Testament, that was just to get you to think in the proper direction, basically saying. The point is to worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit is to worship inwardly. You know, what's happening on the inside is more important than what is happening on the outside. And then he says to worship in truth. And obviously, because he's saying, well, you don't need to worship in Jerusalem or any particular way. He's not saying that you need to follow the rules. That's not what he means by truth. When he says you need to worship in truth, I think he's saying you need to recognize the truth. You need to recognize that you're low and God's high. And then let that do things for you inwardly. That's really all Jesus is saying here, I think. He's saying that the point is not to appease God by worshiping in any particular temple in any particular way, but to live simply as though he's high and you're not so high. To recognize God for who he is, to recognize Jesus for who he is, and realize you're not that, and live. Live according to that truth. Secondly, and relatedly, he then reveals himself to her. He said, yeah, you're pretty low, you're kind of screwed up, but look, it doesn't matter where you worship. The Lord is standing right here before you. How about that? Deal with that. And the rest of the story is that she runs back to her village. She tells everybody that she met the Christ. And they all come out. Basically, the whole village kind of converts. All because this one woman, who's effectively a prostitute, declares him. You know, she becomes like the first foreign evangelist in history. And she converts her whole village. And, you know, it's a marvelous story. She's an amazing woman. I look forward to hanging out with her. When I get to heaven. So I would sum up the passage this way, you know, sort of to sum up Jesus' words in the passage, I put it in very modern vernacular translation. I'd probably say something like, hello, ma'am, you're hard-pressed and you're screwed up, so I'd better tell you who I am. I'm the Lord. That's kind of it. Yeah. Hello, nice to meet you. I know we shouldn't be talking, but you're a mess, and I just need to tell you that I'm the Lord. And that changes her life. It changes her life because she takes it and runs with it. She's a worshiper. She might be the first worshiper in all the Gospels. She actually worships. I love having this kind of conversation with, I don't say, non-believers, this sort of conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. I love it when I can say something, you know, like Jesus said, instead of saying, like, you don't know the Lord? Well, let me tell you about him. That's kind of marginally good. Instead of like saying, you don't know the Lord? Well, he's right here. Why don't you meet him? That's just much better. Right? And that's the sort of conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. The presence of God is a lot better than knowledge about God. Right? And every worshiper knows this. That's why every worshiper craves the presence of God. The presence of God is a lot better than knowledge about God because, you know, hey, our knowledge ain't that great anyway. We're just not really that smart anyway, so our knowledge is no big thing, but to stand before the Lord, that's really cool. Knowledge ain't bad. It's good to know things about God. But knowledge based on experience is usually much more transformative. I had some friends who owned a bungee jumping company one time, and they would tell us all about it, and they had a bunch of funny stories. And they told us therapy stories, like psychiatrists would send them people, right? And they'd go up in a hot air balloon, hundreds of feet in the air, and then make these people jump, and it would sort of break their psychoses. I'm not really sure if that's approved by the American Psychiatry Guild, but they use them sometime. They told me all these stories, and I think, well, that's really cool. And then I went. Then I went once. And I kind of like stuff like that. And I kind of like the balloon ride up. And then there's a moment where you step out of the basket on the balloon, and you're standing on a 9-inch square piece of wood, hundreds of feet below, above the earth, attached to a rubber band. Right? And then you jump. And what do you think was more transformative for me? Right? Hearing all about it or doing it? Okay, this is rhetorical. Which one do you think is more transformative for me? Right? The experience was much better because there's such a thrill, there's such a rush that you've got to do it or you don't know it. Right? The presence of God is a lot better than knowledge about God. So by beholding God, by being in His presence, we can have worship experiences like I did in college. You're just so huge. Right? I can't get my brain. I cannot understand this, but I'm experiencing it. And all I can say is, I'm bowing down. Imagine the woman at the well had something like that kind of experience. You're the Messiah? You have done everything wrong since you showed up here. And you're telling me, you know, that you're the Messiah. And then she wavers a minute, and then she buys it. And then she goes and tells her village about it. It's like, I don't get it. But okay, I'm kind of into this living water thing. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to go with it. And she decides to worship. This is the attitude of worship, is what I'm trying to tell you. So I mean, there's a message from the text, a basic exercise that we could do. Okay, so let's say, mental exercise. Let's pretend that you're really screwed up. Some of you will have an easier time with this than others. But it's just a mental exercise. Let's pretend that you're really screwed up. My job is not to point out to you that you're screwed up, or to require you to do everything right, or to teach you exactly how God wants it in your life. That's really not my job as a minister of the Lord. My job is to make you a worshiper. If your life is really screwed up, then my job is to get you to recognize that God is big and to welcome it and then to live accordingly. Right? That's what I mean by my job is to make you a worshiper. Because if you become a worshiper, then God Himself will teach you. Not me, because, hey, my knowledge ain't that great. You'll get to experience it for yourself. He'll deal with you in spirit. He'll do stuff on the inside. Right? And the truth that He will teach you, the fundamental truth, is that He is high and you is low, and that's really all you need to keep track of. You know, that's all there is to it. Recognize God is higher, smarter, more creative than you are. Understand the fact that because He's way smarter, He'll do things in your life that you don't understand or get. You'll be confused sometimes. He'll be out of your control, which means that your life will sometimes feel out of control, and sometimes your life might look like that. You know, all these things will happen to you. This is a series on the presence of God, on, you know, God being present here in this place in our life. So my question for you is this. If God's, another mental exercise, if God's Spirit is present here tonight, let's just say God's presence is right here tonight. Just imagine that. If God's Spirit is here, what should you do? What should you do? What are some examples? Okay, you all know to say worship, because that's what I've been talking about. But what are some specific examples? Okay, Jesus is in the house. He comes. He stands right here. You can see Him. You can touch Him. Scars on the hand. The whole bit. All right. He's right here. What are you gonna do?
Fall to the ground.
Fall to the ground. All right. Very visceral, physical experience. It's like, Lord. Okay, not bad. Lift your hands. Like this or some sort of... What are you doing when you lift your hands? What are you saying? You're praising Him. It's like you are praiseworthy, right? That's cool. So are the New England Patriots. They kicked butt today. They're praiseworthy. And a lot of their fans were lifting their hands, right? What's different about doing that for Jesus?
Jesus is bigger than that.
He's bigger than the Patriots. Jesus would beat even New England. I imagine Jesus would be the rushing leader of the NFL. He can walk on water. He can go right through defenses.
Right. I'd ask Him if I'm heading in the right direction with Him.
Ask Him for a little advice. Good. What else? You're bowed down. Your hands are lifted up. You're asking for advice. What else? You'd stand next to Him. Why? Just to get closer, because good things happen when you're close to Jesus. You've been following Him a while and you know that. Good. You would cry. Why would you cry? Such a relief. Yeah, because you've been desiring to be next to Him for so long. You'd like to touch Him. Why? You don't know why. But I'll take that answer, right? Because you're speaking from your heart, and your heart usually knows better than your head anyway. Not just your head, but I mean, you know, hearts know better than heads. Yeah. Be thankful when he offers you something. And in that comment is recognition that you take what he has to give, right? I mean, I've had a little more chance to think this through than you all. But if his presence were really here, right, if Jesus actually showed up, I'd probably do all of those things. I know I'd start crying. I'd be a blubbering mess, you know, and, you know, I'd fall down and raise my hands. I'd do something like that. And then some time would pass, and I'd be, wait a minute, that's Jesus. He's got a lot to offer me, and I don't know how long he's going to stay. Right? And so I'd be up, I'd be in his face, I'd get in Jesus' face, and I'm not really sure if that bit's worshipful. But what I would say, essentially, is be God. Go for it. Do it. I'm here. You're high, I'm low. Do what you do. Gimme. Gimme. And, you know, I'd be unselfish. I'd be, give me so that I can bless others. I'd say something like that. Because I'm biblical, I'm flowing, I'm righteous. You know, but I'd also want the stuff for myself. I think that word gimme is great worship. Right? It's because I'm a mess. You're like God. You're so huge. If you're present, gimme. Whatever you got going on, I'll throw myself on the ground, I will lift my hands, I'll do whatever, but I want to get into that position before Jesus to let it flow. And worship, again, is the big fundamental. Worship is the position of flowing, you know, from God to you. If we're thinking about pursuing the presence of God, I think we have to think about being worshipers. I think we have to think about getting into that position and be like, you know, whatever, you're big, I'm small. And whatever that means to you, however that manifests in you, that's a good thing. Right? If you're just going to kneel down in your room and be like, God, you're just huge, you're just big, like I did when I was in college, that's a great worship experience. Last week we had this prophetic prayer night, and we invited the Spirit to come, and all over the floor in here, people were like passed out in the Holy Spirit. You guys, how many of you were here for that last week? Right? So it looked it looks stupid, right? People were coming up for prayer, and God did come in power, and some of them were actually knocked out or knocked down or something. And, you know, and good things happened. Some of them were healed, and God did other blessings for other people. But you look at that, and you think, man, those people are out of control. That looks crazy. And I look at that, and I think, that makes some sense to me. Right? The fact that they're out of control is a very worshipful thing, because what they're saying, by putting themselves in that position, by saying, God, just go for it, is, you know, whatever. You're big, and I'm not. I'm just going to worship. And they went for it. They got it. They ran up before God, and they said, gimme. And then they took what came. That's a worshipful attitude. Don't be afraid to come up for prayer tonight, just because I share those stories. It doesn't always happen that way. God can heal you and bless you calmly as well. But if he doesn't, He's more creative than you are. The band's going to come up. We're going to sing just one more short song. And I just invite you to incline your hearts to God. And then we're just going to invite people to come up for prayer. And I'm going to invite you to come up and say, gimme. And to do it as a worshiper. To do it as someone who realizes they're not the biggest deal in the universe. They're not the most powerful deal in the universe. And when you come up and say, gimme, the only requirement is you recognize God's big and you're not.